The scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
John. Thank you, Nathan. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I appreciate that hearty scripture reading. That's how you should do it. Nathan did a great job. I began to think for a minute God might be angry about something. Very good. And Jerry, thanks for the song service. Did y'all notice the things we just got through singing? Some of the words kind of haunt you. The lily of the valley starts off being great. It's, well, great, Jesus is the flower of my life, and everything's good. And then we got to sing along there, and it said, I have all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart. But, well, I might have one or two left over hanging around. But hopefully not. Hopefully those songs we sing, the words we sing, are very meaningful to us. And we do have several visitors in the audience today. We're glad you're here. I call your attention to Romans 1. We'll start there for our lesson today. And if you are visiting, fill out a visitor's card and leave it with us. If you'd like to talk with us about spiritual things, we'll be glad to discuss that with you. That's why we're here, and we'd love to have you worship with us on a regular basis if you're here in the area. We take our religion very seriously, and I think you can tell that all the way from Kai's announcements to the Lord's Supper, the contribution, the song service, the scripture reading. And that's the way it should be done. We appreciate that very much. And I know you take it seriously as well. Why is God angry? And if your response is, I didn't know God was angry, that's the wrong answer. But a lot of people don't know God's angry. And they'd have to say, well, what's he angry about? Or worse than that, some people say, well, I don't like to go to church where they talk about God being angry. I want to go to church where they talk about God being love. And that seems to be a popular theme, doesn't it? God is love. God loves us. People say, well, I can't believe that God would ever send anyone to hell for living a wicked life for so many years here upon the earth. And we almost picture love to the point that we see God as some big, old, happy grandfather in a rocking chair at heaven looking down, smiling at all our lives and saying, well, they're there to be okay. And that's the picture we get. And there's nothing wrong with preaching that God is love, because it doesn't say in the Bible God loves us only. It does say God is love. That's who he is. He's the embodiment of love. He is the origination of love. But don't think that God loves so much that God also is therefore not a God of justice or a God of wrath or a God of retribution, because the Bible says that too. Why don't we hear that more often? And it's because people don't like it. So we need to know that God is angry. And why is God angry? That's our lesson today. And learning why God is angry, you'll find that that's not always a bad thing. Sometimes you and I need to be angry about things. If you don't see it coming, then that's a dangerous thing as well. Fellas, you ever go to work and you had a great day at work, you come home almost whistling as you come through the door, and just as you walk through the door, a frying pan comes flying at you? I'm so mad at you! Now, if you're thinking Emily ever threw a frying pan at me, she didn't. I'm just making this up. I've seen stories on TV. She can't pick one up that good. Well, you know, you've seen people get angry like that. And you say, well, what's wrong? I didn't know. And then they start to recount things. You know, your wife's been simmering about something that happened 2 or 3 days ago, and now it's come full blown, and now you're going to get it. Nothing worse than getting blindsided by your wife's anger. Or sometimes the husband comes home from work and he's had a bad day, and so he comes home and chews out the wife, kicks the dog and the cat, and everybody's unhappy and on edge because he's angry. And when that happens, what do you ask? What's wrong with you? What's your problem? Well, maybe somebody says, well, I don't have a problem. I just thought I'd be angry today. No, we always have a reason for why we're angry. Sometimes it's justified, sometimes it's not. But I will assure you one thing, God is a God of love, and God did so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But we need to talk this morning about other things too. PMA preaching, positive mental attitude. Some folks, that's all they want to hear. Joel Osteen, who's famous on TV, now a famous author selling books by the truckloads, said he's only going to preach the positive stuff. It's somebody else's job to preach the negative stuff. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, be instant in season, be ready in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Yes, exhort them to do right, but rebuke them when they do wrong. And so God is the God of love, but also God is angry. Why is God angry? But people say, oh, don't be so negative in your preaching. Don't emphasize what is wrong with things. Emphasize what is right with people. Let's talk about the things we agree on. And let's preach on love, joy, and peace. All right, does that work in every other sphere of life? You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, we did a blood test, and we've got the results. You say, well, hang on, doctor. If there's anything bad in that report, I don't want to hear it. Just talk about the good stuff. Okay, your cholesterol, that's good. It's good. It's kind of high. See you later. Hopefully. How about you go to school and your kids have been in school for a few months and you go visit the teacher and the teacher says, well, I've got a report for you. Now hang on. If Johnny did anything wrong, I don't want to hear about that. Just tell me the good stuff. That's what the kids want you to hear. So it doesn't work in life, does it? It certainly doesn't work in a relationship with God. And so the Bible tells us that God is angry. Romans 1:18, we just read it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Think about that for a moment, because that's the passage that we're going to key in on. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 said, Who can escape God's wrath? And the implication is nobody can. Well, it's not politically correct to talk about this. A lot of brethren shy away from what they call negative preaching. But gospel preachers must preach the whole counsel of God, and so we can't just preach the positive only. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you think God should be angry about that? The great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If God is angry, He might be angry with you. How would you find out? And if He's angry with you, is there anything you can do about it? You see, we don't want to be blindsided by the wrath of God someday, and that's exactly what the Bible suggests. Our problem is we try to think about God like we think about ourselves. And we can't think of God correctly as a result of that. We tend to reduce Him to ourselves and to judge what we think God should say or do in light of our own personal sentiment. When you read Romans 1:18 through the rest of that chapter, you see a different picture altogether. God is angry because of man's sin. God is angry because when man knew God, he chose not to know God. God is angry because when man gave up his knowledge of God, he went after living a very lustful, sinful life. And so we see something entirely different, do we not? And so God is not like man. He doesn't judge as we would. And so we see a reason why God is angry. Elihu said in the book of Job, and here's an interesting point. He said to Job, if you sin, what do you accomplish against Him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you're righteous, what do you give Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness the Son of Man. Well, in one sense, that's right. None of us can hurt God. None of us can make God a better being because of our righteousness. And so Elihu is trying to say God is so much higher and greater than us that in one sense, nothing we do as a man, as a group of people, or as a whole world of people is ever going to affect God. You know, sometimes people think, well, if we all agree that sin's not sin, then we have overthrown God. Are you kidding? Don't overthrow God. He's not even been bothered. The temperature hasn't even gone up. And so in that sense, it's true. But again, Psalm 50 and verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. You ever think God's like you? And people do that. They don't realize they're doing this. They say, well, I think God would like this and so. Really? How did you know that? You're just imagining God likes what you like, and God would do what you do, and God thinks the way you think. But the Bible says clearly the other way. Isaiah 55, my ways not your ways, my thoughts not your thoughts. I'm God, not man, so don't think that. And so we have to be careful about that. So when the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed, then we better sit up and take notice and figure out why is it that God is angry. He goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Now that's not exactly what we hear today. We hear that we don't know if the Bible's from God. We hear that we don't know if there is a God. In fact, there's more and more people saying, I'm pretty sure there's not a God. And the Bible says God is angry with man because of that attitude. He said, from the creation of the world, you can see His invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead. And what He means by that is we can look at the created universe, we can look at the design and orderliness of it, and you come to the conclusion nothing comes from nothing. Something is, therefore something always was. That's common sense. And so He says there's no excuse. They are without excuse. Wow. You know, that's not what we hear today either. We're not accustomed to hearing that. Everybody's a victim, aren't they? Why, poor little me. Woe is me. Things are going bad for me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Nobody's responsible. It's not my fault. Don't look at me. I didn't do it. It's their fault. It's His fault. It's the world's fault. It's not my fault. But our failure to know about God's existence and God's attributes, according to the Bible, is inexcusable. If you go to judgment before God and you don't know what He's revealed in His Word, whose fault is it? It's your fault. You're without excuse. Paul says we are not the victims of ignorance about God and about right and wrong. If we say we are, then we're in a battle with the Lord. Well, here's the good news and the bad news. God is angry, that's the bad news. The good news is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who what? Believes, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, verse 16. That's good news. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. We know that. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And what he means about the righteousness of God is God's system of making man right. Let's think about that. He starts off in Romans 1:16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there's a key right there. There's a little hint as to the attitude of the world versus the attitude of those who are called by God. The world is ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and the world wants you and me to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul, understanding that, writing to Rome, the brethren who were at the epicenter of the empire of that time and age, where you glorify man and glorify man's power and might and dominion and universal supremacy over the rest of the world. And Paul writes to these people, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, why aren't you, Paul? Because it's the power of God. It's not the power of man. It's not Rome. It's not Caesar. It's not the Roman legions. It's the power of God for what? Salvation. Huh, I didn't know anybody was lost. Well, somebody's lost. And in that system is revealed how you can be right in the eyes of God. And then verse 18 pops up the very next thing. He's talking about the gospel and God's power and how you can be saved and how you can be made right. And the very next thought he has as he introduces the gospel message is, for the wrath of God is revealed. What's he doing talking about the gospel plan of salvation? And in the talking about the gospel plan of salvation mentions God's wrath. Well, God's angry about the things we've already mentioned. So why then does he begin a discussion of the wrath of God revealed from heaven? And we need to think for a moment, as the Bible tells us that God thinks. Let's look at his point of view for a minute, because I fear too often we don't get to. What would you think if a fellow refused to call 911 when his wife was having a heart attack? Would that make angry? Oh, my wife had a heart attack yesterday. What'd you do? I just kind of sat there and watched. Why don't you call the doctor? I don't know. Wouldn't that make you angry, a person like that? What would you think of a woman's sobs of the death of her two daughters when you find out she's the one that drowned them in the bathtub? Would you say, well, that poor mother lost two children. I feel so sorry for her. Or would you say, there's something wrong with that woman. She killed her own children. Would you be angry? And I think the answer would be yes. What about the one who just killed her husband with a butcher knife and she says, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do now. I'm a widow. So you just killed her, your wife, your husband rather. I'm not going to feel sorry for you. You need to go to jail and be tried and put in prison or put on the death row. You see, we get angry about certain things, don't we? And it's a righteous anger. If you don't get angry because a man lets his wife die when she has a heart attack because he wouldn't call the doctor, there's a reason for anger. We should be angry at a mother who kills her own children. We should be angry at a woman who kills her own husband. We should be angry at the evil and the wickedness out in the world all the time. And we all feel like that's true. You know why we're angry? Because if you love somebody, you don't hurt them. And number two, if you love somebody, you get angry if somebody tries to hurt them. You just take any of our children in this congregation, and you let somebody try to hurt those kids in the sight of their mother and see what happens. Mom will come after you with everything she's got. You try hurting one of your children, and dad's standing there watching. You think he's going to stand by them and say, well, you know, I wasn't too fond of that child anyway. Let's just go ahead and let him go. No, because we love them and we care about them and we want them to do well. Well, that's the whole point. Here's the application. That's why God is angry. He's angry about sin and what it does to the people whom He loves. He cannot make peace with sin because of the damage it does to those of us He loves. And being angry over sin is part of God's own perfection. He cannot be otherwise. Neither can we. So that makes sense, doesn't it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Isn't that what's going on today? Do we really have freedom of religion in America? We say, well, now we can come here and assemble all we want. And we can worship God here, and so we have freedom of religion. No, we don't have the freedom we used to have. When I began preaching 40 years ago, you could write articles in the bulletin about God's wrath against sin and unrighteousness. And you can put it in the newspaper, and you can put it on the radio, and you can put it on the TV. Now you've got to be very careful about what you say because some things are not allowed anymore. Freedom of religion? Not at all. Not like it used to be. Their attitude is, you folks can go in your little corner and worship there, but don't you dare let that news out the door. You let it be publicly known, you're going to be arrested or tried or you lose your job. Every week I get an email from a fellow who runs a program in this country trying to defend religious rights in America. And there's a fellow, I believe he was, I can't remember his job exactly, but in Atlanta, Georgia, he wrote a little paper saying homosexuality is a sin and a perversion of God's intent of man and woman to be married. And the mayor got a copy of it, and so they fired him. And they said they didn't fire him because he wrote about that. They fired him because he told everybody that's why he got fired. Which is absurd. Yeah, I don't believe it either. But what I do know is the Bible says this has been going on for a long time. These are wicked men suppressing the truth of God in their own unrighteousness. And God is angry about that, and He should be angry, and you and I should be angry about it enough to do something about it. You know, I can send you a link to that email, and you can write a letter to the mayor of Atlanta, Georgia, saying this is not right. This man not only has the right to stand for what God believes in, God knows more about right and wrong than you and I do. And so we should be angry like God is. Why does God say in Malachi 2 and verse 16, I hate divorce? You know, in the Old Testament Jewish system, women couldn't file for divorce. Only men could. But God said, I hate divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Could it have anything to do with the consequences of divorce and how it hurts those who are involved in it? It harms the children. What about God's attitude toward drug violence? You know, sometimes people just go and they invade homes and take money away from mom and dad in the house. Why? Because they've got a drug habit they can't kick. What about those who are in sex trafficking? What's going on right here in Kansas City? Anything wrong with that? You think God likes all the other carnal thrills that man involves himself in and enjoys or tries to enjoy, all the vain life he lives here upon the earth? And so again, God is angry over sin and the awful effects that it has on the people whom He loves. And the funny thing is, we just can't seem to see that. We have people come along and say, well, I don't like going to church because the Bible's full of all those thou shalt nots. Ever heard that? I've heard that. Well, is God just trying to take the fun out of life? That would be the implication. Well, let's think about that a minute. Explain how profanity enriches your life. Well, it expands my vocabulary. Well, there's some things you don't need expanding. A 42-inch waistline and profanity would be in that list. And I like the saying I saw years ago, Wayne, in Searcy, Arkansas. Profanity is the profound effort of the feeble mind to express itself forcefully. In other words, you really don't have the ability to express yourself with the vocabulary you really need. But we all would agree that profanity does not enrich our lives, does it? How many of you have watched a movie, and it's PG-13, and you watch the movie, and it's a really good movie, and you recommend it to somebody, and they watch it and say, you know, did you notice all the words in that? No, I didn't notice that. Well, two reasons. One, we've kind of gotten accustomed to it because we hear it all the time. But number two, it didn't add anything to the movie. People are scared to death of publishing a G-rated movie for fear nobody will watch it. Is that a good thing? How do broken promises make the world a better place? Ask that to your politician next time you ask for your vote. So, you know, I'm tired of being lied to. It doesn't seem to enrich my life. In fact, it makes me a little bit paranoid of politicians and the government. And are your best friends people who lie to you constantly and never keep their word? And you know the answer to that question, don't you? And explain the benefits of greed. Since the first of the year, I've been hearing that the Congress is trying to pass some kind of law to take away all of Americans' retirement benefits. I thought, well, that's about all they got left to grab. They got everything else. Does that make you feel better? How about when I was 20-something years old, you know what they were saying about Social Security? When you're ready to retire, there's not going to be anything left. I never really wanted to pay Social Security, but I always did because I thought, well, at least those I love that are above me will have the benefit of it. And then one day my two boys came in the door. It's been several years ago. And they said, Dad, you know what? I said, what? Your generation is going to take all of our Social Security waivers. When we get to be that age, there's not going to be anything left. I said, you know, that sounds familiar. Oh, yeah, I remember thinking the same thing when I was your age. I said, well, what are you guys going to do? We don't know. We haven't figured that out yet. Do you see, greed of the government that causes the lack of Social Security benefits to be there is the cause of greed. Has that made our country better? No. Do we have the knowledge that CEOs today in America make about 300 times what the average worker makes and think, well, you know, that's a great program? I think we need to make those guys 600 times more in salary than what I'm making. That would make me feel great. You see what sin does? You go home today after services and somebody broke into your house and stole your TV and your computer and all your favorite things. You say, you know, it's good. I kind of wanted to downsize anyway. We don't think that. We call the police. We want our stuff back. And so you see, the thou shalt nots is God simply saying, I hate these things because of the poison they inject into my people. I hate these things because, as the Bible says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The problem is not God's thou shalt nots. Because every thou shalt not is something we don't need, something that will not make our life better, and something that will not enrich us either here or eternally. And so we need to have the attitude that God had. Every commandment of God is for our good. Every prohibition deals with something that we would be better off without. And the sooner we realize that and understand that God's Word is very good news for us, the sooner we will begin to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live all along. God is not playing games with us in His instructions and prohibitions. In His instructions, He's marking the path that leads to life. And when He says, thou shalt not, He's saying there's a warning sign, there's a pitfall there, don't fall for it, don't step in that hole and lose your soul. And that's a bad thing? It's only a bad thing if you don't believe it. Suppose Kai says, Wayne, I want you to come over to my house, but Vic and I have moved, so let me give you the directions to my house. So he does, and I follow them, and I wind up out in the pasture in Platte City. Like, well, Kai, if you don't want me to come over, just say so. Kai wouldn't do that. Well, let's look the other way. Suppose he gives me directions. Okay, I follow. Turn left here. What's he got against turning right? Don't all the roads lead the same place anyway? Kai, you're kind of narrow-minded to say turn left here. I mean, what's wrong with the other roads? And he'd say, Wayne, I don't know about the other roads, but I'm trying to get you to my house. God says there's a path that leads to eternal life. If you'll follow my directions, you'll get there. Oh, but I don't like those rules. You really don't want to go to heaven, do you? You want to just live here eternally on this earth in a way that suits yourself. That's the problem with mankind. Remember, they suppress the truth in what? Their own unrighteousness. If men weren't unrighteous themselves, they wouldn't be opposed to God's Word. But they're opposed to God's Word because they're wicked and God is righteous. They're wrong and God is right. They're sinful and God is holy. And there's the conflict. And God is angry about it because of what it does to you and me. Here's a lesson we all need to realize. You cannot defy God's law in nature or in grace successfully. Can't jump off a cliff and say, you know, halfway down, so far so good. I'm flying. Well, another 350 feet, you're not going to be flying. It's going to be pfft. Nobody would do that. You know what? People say, well, you know, I go to this church over here of easy grace and simple rules, and we don't have to meet but once a week, and we don't have to give much, just a little bit, and we can make any kind of religion we want, and so far, so good. 350 feet to go. What happens when judgment day comes and you go splat? Oh, God wouldn't do that to us. You know how I know? Because He'd send us a bill in the mail warning us. He would send us some kind of terrible thing to happen to us so that we would know ahead of time. No, He's given you His Word. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. In it's revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And therein, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and ungodliness. done righteousness? He's already told us. We just have to pay attention. And so we have to keep that in mind. In the spiritual realm, as well as any other realm, there are rules that govern our relationships. For example, integrity. Do you have integrity? Is your word your bond? If somebody tells you something, can you believe them? Are you always telling the truth? Do you have respect for others? These are the qualities we want in a good friend, but that's the qualities God expects in us. And He says, here are the rules for a good relationship with me. You violate those things at your own risk. If you decide, well, you know, I know God says thou shalt not commit adultery, but He didn't understand my situation. I've got a gene that says I have to do that. I want to jump off the cliff of lying or the jump off the cliff of liquor drinking. How many times have people said, well, I don't see anything wrong with one little drink in the evening to kind of calm my nerves. And right there is a clue. If you need a drink in the evening to calm your nerves, there's something wrong with your nerves. Because what if those nerves get worse and worse and worse? You might become an alcoholic. I'd much rather have somebody say, well, I don't see anything wrong with taking a drink in the evening of wine just because it tastes good or because it's something enjoyable. No, I worry more about the person who says, you know, I need a drink. God says you don't need a drink. He says don't be fooled by that. He said don't look on the wine when it is red, when it turns in the glass. Because it says at the end, it bites like a serpent. And I've seen in my lifetime brethren who defended social drinking who became alcoholics. Not just once or twice, several times. And lo and behold, God's word is right. So God says, thou shalt not, because He doesn't want you to be hurt. Somebody says, well, it doesn't say thou shalt not have a drink. It says thou shalt not be drunk. Well, how do you get drunk? You start by taking one drink. I did a research paper in college, and one doctor came out and said, when you take a drink, you're one drink drunk. Because the effects begin with the immediate participation in that. As soon as you swallow the alcohol, it begins to absorb into your system. So now the question is, how much does it take to make you drunk? And do you know how many times I've been drunk in life? I'm going to take a guess. Well, I'm glad to hear you say that. I'm scared that somebody will say, oh, two or three. Zero. You know why I never got drunk? Never took the first drink. Somebody says, you don't know what you're missing. And I say, thank goodness for that. Because if I took a drink and I liked it, and I liked what it did to me, and it gave me a buzz and I started feeling good, hey, I might want another one of those. And then another, and another, and another. I've had family members who are alcoholics, and I see how much damage it did to them from a personal standpoint, and so I know I don't want to be like that. I've seen people who say, well, I can kick this smoking habit. I've done it lots of times. By the way, you got a light? There's no better argument against smoking than to see somebody in the middle of a nicotine fit. I've seen that too. What's good about that? And you know, I've never had that problem either. Never had a nicotine fit. You know why? I don't smoke. Can't see any reason for it. And there's sins in the Bible that we all need to avoid. And as I've said before, it's important that we be naive about lots of things. I've had people tell me, well, you know, you ought to try a marijuana cigarette. It really does something for you. You really ought to try this drug because it'll calm your nerves. And I'm thinking, that's the problem. It might work. I might like it. So somebody says, you don't know what you're missing. And so that's exactly right, and that's where I want to stay. I'm naive. I don't want to know what I'm missing. Because the Bible does affirm there is a temporary pleasure in sin. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Some people get caught up in the passing pleasures of sin, spend their whole life in it, and die and go to hell. And that's permanent. I don't want to do that. And so we have nobody to blame but ourselves because God has warned us. You know, for God to be holy, He has to hate sin as much as He loves righteousness. That's what a holy God does. A holy God doesn't say, well, a little sin never hurt anybody. A little drink never hurt anybody. A little evil never hurt. God doesn't say that because God despises sin because He loves righteousness. God must hate lies as much as He loves the truth. God must exhibit wrath toward evil as much as He praises goodness because that's consistent. Imagine a God who was wavering on these standards of right and wrong. What if in the first part of the Bible it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. But by the time you get to Revelation, it says, well, you know, a little adultery, a little lying, a little stealing is okay. As long as you have a good attitude about it. If you read that book, what would you do? You'd throw it away and say, I'm not going to go believe in that. That's absurd. One passage says one thing, another says another. No, we like a standard of right and wrong. It's black and white. We know what God says. We know what He loves. We know the truth. That's a good thing, folks. And so we just need to change our own attitude about it. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, one of my favorite passages, tells us here's the crux of the issue. And look carefully at what it says. Paul, as an apostle, commissioned to go preach the gospel to the whole world, says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What does that mean? Paul says, we're preaching the gospel of Christ like we've been commissioned. To some people, that message smells like a death signal. They don't like it. They just don't understand it. They don't appreciate it. They don't want to be a part of it. And so it hardens their heart and leads them to eternal death. But lo and behold, the same message given to other people is the aroma of life leading to life. It's like salvation at last. Thankfully, I can be a child of God, I can go to heaven, I can live a good, righteous life, and I know what God's standard is. He will judge me by that same standard today as He did 2,000 years ago and as He will 2,000 years from now. Thank God that I know what is right and I can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the aroma of life leading to life. And then Paul makes this statement that's always been curious to me. And who is sufficient for these things? I think a similar synonym would be, who's competent for these things? How is it that Paul's message was life to some and death to others? And the answer is because it did not originate with him or any of the other apostles. None of us are competent to present a message like that. And so at the beginning he said, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. And it's the aroma of death to those who want to die. But it's the beautiful fragrance of life to those who want to go to heaven. And it's beyond all of us to do anything about it. The Word of God, folks, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, that's why some people don't go to church. They don't want anybody poking around their heart. They don't want their ideas exposed to the light of God's Word. They're afraid to see themselves as God sees them. You know, there's another passage in Corinthians where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. We're all going to be judged in the judgment day. And if you judge yourself before the judgment day and make correct the wrongs you've done and make right the rights you've done, then you're going to be all right with the Lord in the judgment day. If we would judge ourselves, we'd make our own corrections in the light of God's Word, then we don't have to fear the judgment day because we've already made everything right. So the gospel reveals the happy results of the obedience of faith. Going back to Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul said there at the beginning of that letter, "Through Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name's sake." That's what the gospel's for. Go preach the gospel to all nations that they might obey the faith of the gospel. But it also tells us there are horrible consequences that come from the rejection of the gospel of God's grace. Those people will experience the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And men can suppress it all they want, and it's not going to change a thing come judgment day. So the choice is yours. Do you want to be obedient to the faith or not? It's up to you. The gospel means to you whatever you want it to be. The Roma of life or the Roma of death. And that's determined by what you do to it. You obey the faith and you'll have a right standing before God. You reject the faith and that means you choose evil over good. Wrongdoing over right doing. Hell over heaven. And the world will argue about that until judgment day. But when judgment day comes, the argument will all be over. But what I want you to see this morning is that God is angry with sin and wickedness and sinful, evil, wicked men. And He should be because He's a righteous God. God's wrath is just as praiseworthy as His love. Let's not emphasize the one to the neglect of the other. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. We express that over murder, over child abuse, over rape. We think those things are horrible. So does God. Could not a perfect God then be capable of having wrath against wrong and wrongdoers too? And wouldn't His wrath be better than ours? To fail to accept that would be to reject a perfect God. It would be evil of God not to be angry over things that hurt the people whom He loves. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. God hates sin. That's the way it should be. So what? Well, the so what is examine yourselves to see if you're right with the Lord. Look at yourselves in the light of God's Word and say, now I know based on God's Word that I have repented of my sins. I believed in Jesus as God's Son. I was baptized to wash away my sins. I rose to walk in a new life. And I'm going to do to the best of my ability to be faithful unto death so that I'll receive a crown of life when that day comes. You can know that you have eternal life, John said in 1 John 5. So don't put that off. If you're subject to the gospel anyway, if as a Christian you've sinned, you've let sin allure you and pull you astray, thinking a little bit of sin never hurt anybody, you know that's not true. Sin always hurts somebody. And it always hurts you. So repent of that, make yourself right with the Lord, because that's what He wants. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to repent before Christ the High Priest and come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy so that God won't be angry with you come judgment day. He's made everything available. The only thing He needs is your consent, your convincing that He is right and everything else is wrong. And if you haven't yet named the name of Christ, and look at the love of God and realize that His Son died for you because He loved you. But His Son also died to wash away those sins that God hates so terribly. And you think about all the sin in your life and tell me all the good that came from that. And when you sit there and think, you know, nothing good has ever come from my sin, then why don't you turn away from it? Put your hands in the hand of a loving God who will say, here's the path to follow and here's the dangers to avoid. Do that while we stand and sing.